Chapter 19, please, John's Gospel, chapter 19. It is now about 6 o'clock in the morning, that dark, dark morning, about the sixth hour. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Way back in Genesis chapter 49, when old Jacob was blessing his sons, he made a reference to Levi, linking him with Simeon. And he said that Simeon and Levi, he said, the instruments of cruelty were in their habitations. When our Lord Jesus began to be abused and misused and maltreated on that last night, it was, of course, Levites who began it all. The instruments of cruelty were in their very hands. Because the priests, of course, were Levites. And 'twas they who began by binding our Lord. And we read last evening that when they arrested him in the garden, that they bound him and led him away. Only a little earlier, in the upper room, it is very probable that he had sung with them the Psalm 118 that brought the Passover celebrations to an end. And if that be so, he must have sung, "Bind the sacrifice with cords, And now, at the gate of the garden, they had bound him and taken him away. Among other things this evening, as we muse in this passage, I would like to just mention some of the instruments of cruelty that were used against our blessed Lord on that last night and that last morning. And of course, in the passage now, we have arrived at the morning, and the instruments of cruelty continue to be used against him. The first of these instruments of cruelty were the cords with which they bound him. I'm sure that they didn't do it gently. I would think that, ruthless men that they were, it was probably in a merciless kind of rough way that they would have tied the cords around his wrists and maybe indeed around his body. They bound him, and bound they led him away. But now we have arrived in chapter 19, into these closing moments of our Lord's trial and into his condemnation. And verse 1 introduces the second of the instruments of cruelty. And indeed this was an instrument of cruelty. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. They scourged him. We don't know exactly how they did it. You have a choice of maybe three options. We don't know exactly, but it must have been in one of these three ways. Sometimes they bound a victim's wrists, and having bared his back, they bent him over a whipping post that was lower than himself, so that his back was bared and arched, and he tied to the whipping post, and then they scourged. Sometimes they tied the rope around the wrists. They put it through a ring in the wall which was higher than the victim, and you can still see evidences of this in the ruins of the common prison beneath the house of Caiaphas, just outside the city of Jerusalem. And they would bring that rope and put it through the ring, and they would pull it until the victim was standing on his toes, taut, upright, and with his back bared, they might have scourged him that way. Eidershim has another thought. He says that sometimes the hands of the victim were tied behind his back, and the upper part of his body having been bared, that he was then bent backwards, and the form was lashed as he was bent backwards. We don't know how they did it, but what we do know is this, that the scourge was a many-tailed lash weighted with little bits of bone or metal or ivory, and that at times these lashes were so long that they not only tore the back of the victim, but they wrapped themselves right around so that back and chest and the whole of the upper body was actually lacerated. They called it the intermediate death, because there were some who did not survive the scourging. Some died. And another thing to remember is this, that this was not Jewish scourging. If it had been Jewish scourging, it would have been limited to 40 stripes. And because they were meticulous, when it suited them, about keeping their law, they would have limited that to 39. Lest perchance they might have exceeded the 40, they reduced it to 39 stripes. And if it had been Jewish scourging, it would have been 39 stripes of the lash. But this was not Jewish scourging. These were Romans. Simeon and Levi, the Levites had handed them now over to the Gentiles. And this is Roman scourging. And now the only limit is the whim of the soldiers or the time at their disposal, and we just don't know how many times they lashed him. We don't know how they did it. We don't know how many times. But we do know this, But whatever way they did it, it was an instrument of cruelty indeed. I was just a little boy when I remember standing by my mother's knee, literally, and learning to sing for the first time. And when I learned to sing this thing, I used to sing it over and over again. When sometimes I would get alone, and as just a little fellow, I tried to read the story of the sufferings of Christ, and I tried to sing what she had taught me. I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. I used to try to envisage the scourging of this lovely man, cords to bind him, a scourge to lash him, and now another instrument of cruelty. They plaited a crown of thorns and they put it on his head, a long briar, and they would twist it around, twisting it into a wreath, into a crown. Nice to notice, though, that the word that John uses for crown is a victor's crown. And when we look at this lovely man, crowned with thorns, intended for mockery and dishonor, and certainly for pain and deep suffering, nevertheless, this is a victor's crown that he wears, crowned with thorns. It is the third of the instruments of cruelty. I always think that if you want to read about the thorny crown to advantage and the pain that it caused, maybe Matthew's account is very illuminating. Luke, by the way, doesn't speak of the crown of thorns at all. He's the only one who doesn't mention it. But what Matthew says is that they planted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and in the very next verse, he says that with a reed they smote him on the head. I always think that if those two verses had been in the reverse order, it would have been suffering enough. If they had beaten him on the head with a rod and then crowned him on the beaten head, that would have been pain, but that's not what they did. They crowned him with thorns first, and then beat him on the head with a rod. They must have beaten the thorns into his lovely brow. Is it any wonder we sing, O head once filled with bruises, oppressed with pain and scorn? That's what they did, beat the thorns into his brow. Cords to bind him, a scourge to lash him, thorns to crown him. And while John doesn't mention it, there was a rod to smite him. Then, says John, they put on him a purple robe. A purple robe. I like to think that sometimes the devil oversteps himself. And what the Romans, of course, did not know and could not know, I wonder if it might have entered into the mind of any of these Levites, these priests that were watching, that when the nation was on the march away back in those early days, and they were carrying the vessels and the furniture of the tabernacle, that they covered the great altar with a purple cloth. The great altar that spoke of sacrifice. And here was this blessed man, the fulfillment, the great, the glorious antitype of the brazen altar. And now he's covered, as it were, with a purple cloth, a purple robe to mock him. But in the eyes of his people, of course, these things that were intended for his dishonor, somehow they have made him the more glorious. And as we look at these things that were meant for his shame, our hearts go out to him, and somehow we love him all the more. They said, Hail, King of the Jews. They smote him with their hands, our beloved authorized version says. Mr. Darby translates it, they gave him blows to the face. Another scripture will say that they buffeted him. And Mr. Vine says about the word buffet that it means to smite with a clenched fist. They had bound him, scourged him, crowned him with thorns, smitten him with a rod, mocked him with a purple robe, and now they had given him blows to the face. The wonder of it all, that heaven was watching. Angels were pent up. They would have come in their legions for his deliverance at just a word. But no, he'll endure it all. He'll suffer it all willingly. And the mockery continues. Pilate went out to them again. He says, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. And then he brought him out. Then came Jesus forth. Then came Jesus forth. God sent him forth. Mary brought him forth. Now he comes forth voluntarily. And he's wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And is Pilate trying somehow to produce a little bit of sympathy in them? Is he trying to soften their attitude toward the prisoner? He says, behold the man. And here he is on display to the people, wearing the thorny crown and the purple robe. Their reply? Listen to the Levites, the chief priests, and the officers from the temple. When they saw him, they cried out, and the pronoun is in italics. It has been supplied. And perhaps it might be that there was just this great chanting, crucify, crucify, crucify. They were intent on death, and death by crucifixion. Crucify. Pilate, is he becoming exasperated, this governor? He says, you take him and crucify him. And again he repeats, I find no fault in him. They say, Pilate, we've got a law. Oh, they had many laws. When it suited them, they could somehow circumvent the law. They were masters at twisting things so that they seemed to be keeping the law. But in fact, they were evading it. They were masters of that evasion of the law. But now that didn't suit them to evade. They said, we have a law. And by our law, he ought to die. Because he made himself the Son of God. And it's rather interesting that the Jews saw, as the Muslim to this day would see, that a claim to be the Son of God was actually a claim to equality with God. They saw that. There are those who deny what we love to call his eternal sonship, and one of the grounds upon which they deny it is they say that sonship is inferiority, and to make him eternally the Son will make him eternally inferior and subject to God. No, no, the Jews never accepted that. He makes himself the Son of God. He's claiming equality with God in claiming sonship. And Pilate heard it. He's the more afraid. He goes back again into the judgment hall, the Savior with him. He says, whence art thou? Sometimes you feel like saying, poor Pilate. This man really was in a dilemma, a series of dilemmas. But if you want the final answer and the final verdict on Pilate, you go to the prayer meeting over in the early chapters of Acts. And what those early apostles do, they put Pilate into the second psalm. And they spell out Pilate as being against Christ, against him.
Pilate's afraid. He says, "Whence art thou?" Jesus gave him no answer. I try to emphasize the pronoun that follows because it is an emphatic pronoun. And Pilate now, perhaps a little bit edgy and maybe even angry, he says, "Speakest thou not unto me?" And implicit in it is this: I'm the governor. Do you not know what authority I have? And you're not answering me? You forgetting before whom you stand? He says, "I have power, I have authority." And it might be that while in the common version, Pilate says, "I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee," it might be that those should be in the reverse order. So that what Pilate is saying, first of all, as if to try to touch the heart of the prisoner, he says, "I have power to release thee, and I have power to crucify you." I love that word, which is said of the Savior, I think, more than once, not particularly just here, but I like to fit it in here. It says he held his peace. And here he is holding his peace and standing in dignity before the governor and in majesty. And to Pilate he says, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were granted to you from above." Everything is dependent, Pilate. You probably don't know. You're just a pagan. You're a heathen man, really. And you wouldn't know that there is a sovereignty, and that the permissive will of that sovereignty decides what will be done. Thou couldest have no power at all against me unless that authority were granted you from above. Therefore, Pilate, the one who delivered me to you, Caiaphas, you see, the man who is one of the leaders of the apostate nation, a privileged man with a knowledge of Scripture and of God that you don't have, he's got a greater sin than you for delivering me to you. And from that moment, Pilate sought to release him. Not that Pilate had any sympathy for him. Pilate's thinking of self always, and if only he can get rid of this prisoner. He sought to release him. But then the Jews bring another thing. They say, "If you let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. He's made himself a king, this man. And whoever makes himself a king, he speaks against Caesar." Pilate, do you want to be Caesar's friend? Caesar? The emperor? What will it be, Pilate? In a little while, the final decision will have to be made. He's already offered a choice to the people. And the choice to the people, of course, was Barabbas or Jesus. Now the choice, Caesar or Christ? Caesar or Jesus? When Pilate heard that, he brought Jesus forth again. Is he still wearing the thorn crown? Is he still wearing the purple robe? And still standing in lonely majesty. Now Pilate cries, "Behold your king." I'd like to say to Pilate, "Pilate, you didn't know that you were quoting Scripture twice. You didn't know that you were quoting from the prophecy of Zechariah." Oh, Pilate probably had never heard of Zechariah. But when Pilate cried, "Behold your king, behold the man," here are two quotations from Zechariah the prophet, from the lips of a pagan governor. They cried out, "Away with him, Away with him. Take him away, says another translation. Take him away.
Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answer, oh, how they ought to have regretted what they said. We have no king but Caesar. The Roman emperor is our king. Caesar is our king. And Adershim says, with this cry, Israel, Judaism, committed suicide. In another scripture, what they said was this, his blood be on us and on our children. What an awful thing. And only 40 years after John 19, over 1 million of them perished in AD 70 at the siege of Jerusalem, and another 100,000 in the provinces round about. Were they going to put this lovely man upon a cross 40 years hence, and there would be more crosses on the walls of the city than they could count? Somewhere up to nearly 1,000, says Josephus, crosses there, until there was no wood left to make crosses, and if there had been, there was no more room to erect the crosses. His blood be on us and on our children. And then, it hasn't really finished yet. Because in the Holocaust, as we have come to call it, some 50-odd years ago, 6 million of them perished in the Holocaust. And of that 6 million that perished in the Holocaust, 1,200,000 of them were children. And if you want to go today to the Mount Zion, to what we believe is the ruins of the house of Caiaphas and fairly well established as being those ruins, you'll find a monument not very far from the house of Caiaphas, a monument today to 1,200,000 children who perished in the Holocaust. His blood be on us and on our children. We have no king but Caesar. The Savior stands silent in it all. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. They took Jesus, they led him away, and they produce another instrument of cruelty. They're going to burden him with a cross. A rough cross. Is his back still wet with the blood of the scourging? And upon this bleeding back, oh, they had taken his own robe from him and put the purple robe on him, and they had taken the purple robe off, and had they put his own robes on him again, they must have. And now they put the cross upon this bleeding back, and he, bearing his cross, went forth. He went forth. It must now be 8 o'clock in the morning. They're on their way to Golgotha for a crucifixion at 9 o'clock. What a procession. They leave the praetorium. The streets are narrow. They're crowded. Jerusalem's all awake now. There are women there weeping. There must have been some who watched the procession who had felt his touch. There must surely have been some here or there that had known blessing from his hands. And the women wept. They made their way through the narrow streets towards a gate in the north wall. Maybe,
going out by the old Damascus gate on the north wall, beneath an eastern sky, amid a rabble cry, a man went forth to die for me. Thorn crowned his lovely head, blood stained his every tread, cross laden, on he sped for me. And through the gate and over the highway, unto the hill, to Golgotha, the place of a skull. Is this the height of man's intelligence? Is this all the height to which the intellect of man can rise? To take the Messiah, the Son of God, the long-promised Redeemer, and to put him on a cross at the place of the skull? And if we can identify it correctly, well, many of us feel that you can still see the eye sockets and the open mouth and the shape of the skull features on the hill just outside the city wall. And at Golgotha, they crucified him. That means that they must have produced now the seventh of the instruments of cruelty. And they brought out the nails. Nails. These were not finely polished, manufactured nails such as we might use today. These were rough, coarse, iron spikes. And with these, they spiked him to the cross. Some of the details we don't know. Was the cross already, did it already have its cross member fixed? And did they put it flat on the ground and nail him to it and then lift it up? Or was the upright already in its socket, and did they nail him to the cross piece and then hoist it up with him upon it and then nail his feet to the upright? There are many details that we don't know. But what we do know is this, that they pierced his hands and feet. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, they crucified him. Lifted up, was he to die? I like to think that somewhere, maybe on the edge of the crowd, was a man called Nicodemus. And his mind would go back those 3 years, and he would remember that word, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now it's happening, Nicodemus. And they lift him up on the cross, and at 9 o'clock in the morning, the awful deed is done as far as men are concerned. They have crucified the Lord of glory. When I was a boy, I speak to any who are not saved tonight in our meeting. When I was a boy, there were 3 things. That made me long to know the Savior. One was that I was afraid of dying in my sins and going down to hell. That's a healthy fear. Another was that I was afraid of the Lord Jesus coming and myself not ready in the way that my parents were. And those 2 things made me long to know Christ. But above and beyond these 2 things, was this other thing. Did he suffer all that for me? And I used to get alone and try to read the story. Much of it I couldn't understand, but I used to read about the cords that bound him, the scourge that lashed him, the thorns that crowned him, the rod with which they smote him, the robe that mocked him, the cross with which they burdened him, and the nails that pierced him to the tree. I couldn't understand Peter denying him. And I certainly could not understand Judas betraying him. And then the thought would come to me, you haven't received him. Is there someone tonight in the body of the hall, on the gallery, and you're not saved yet? And you know the story as well as we can tell it? And maybe you've sung heartily with us this evening, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. And still you're not saved? Oh, I tell you, it used to wring my young heart that he had suffered all that for me. And then one evening, I was still but a boy, I said, bearing shame and scoffing root, in my place condemned he stood. I said, Christ for me. Why did you trust him tonight? In the closing minutes of a meeting that was convened really for those who love him. Oh, what a joy tonight. If you would trust him in these closing minutes, make him your Savior. Leave the meeting rejoicing. Tell us that he's your Savior too now. They crucified him. We're glad that that's not the end. But the rest of it is another meeting in his will. May God bless you.